That entire chapter, that entire psalm, is in direct contrast to what a lot of people in the world today see in the Word of God. That little snippet that Nick just read for us was extolling the statutes, the ordinances, the laws, the revelation of God. And Psalm 119 is a psalm of dedication to God's revelation. And that dedication begins with something that we have been looking at in various lessons over the summer, particularly lessons having to do with the authority of God's Word, respecting the authority of God's Word because we respect God. And the opposite is true. If we don't really respect God, we're not going to respect the authority of His Word. We're not going to pay that much attention to it, and thus we have a society that doesn't. We have the unbelieving element of society, the atheistic element of society, that doesn't give any credence whatsoever to the Word of God, and they think the Bible is full of myths and legends and made-up stories and fictions, and pay no attention to it and would hold that it's useless, worthless, and doesn't have any application to modern life. But even among those that say they believe in God, there is a variety of views having to do with authority. And we find that we have so many groups at odds with each other, contrary to one another, worshiping in different ways, teaching different doctrines, because it all comes back again to our view of the authority of God's Word. So, I've been periodically through the year preaching a series of lessons on first principles. And as a subset of that, I've been speaking about authority. So this is going to be the last one of that subset. And I want us to go back and review some overarching principles that we've already established, so I'm not going to spend much time on them. But some things that we've already laid out as a foundation for the authority of God's Word and how we should understand it, and how we should approach it, how we should respect the Word of God for what it is. And then in the latter part of the lesson, I'm going to make some newer applications to some of these things as well. So, respecting the authority of God's Word. Here's some principles that we've already laid out in this series. Number one, only two possible sources of authority in spiritual matters exist. That would be human, man-based, or divine. This is what Jesus says when he questions the Jewish leaders about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? And so we have this dichotomy. Things either come from God or they're just simply from the mind of men, created for whatever reasons and whatever motives in our minds. And based on how we consider that truth, that's going to affect the way that we look at Scripture, obviously. And then secondly, God has all authority in establishing what is true in matters moral and religious, and even beyond that, but I've picked out those two just to focus on those. In that particular point. That is, if God is who he says he is, and that's really not part of what we've been looking at in this series. We did earlier in our series on fundamental things or foundational things, first principles. But we would obviously hold that God is the creator of all things. Thus, he has all authority to establish what is true. What is truth? But specifically what is true in matters moral, that is how we should be living on this earth, how we should treat one another, how our lives should be constructed relative to values, and then also things religious. How is God to be worshipped? What are true doctrines that come from God that we should teach, and thus what are false doctrines? What are things that we could identify from understanding the truth that would be not truth, A and non-A as it were? And so God has the right, being God, being creator, being the revealer, God has the right to establish for us what is so, what is true. God has made his will known in specific terms, that is, in inspired words. That's what Scripture is. So God hasn't just given us an impulse or an urge or less specific revelation such as what we might conclude from observing nature. There are things we can observe about God from looking at nature, things we can conclude about him, but nature and the creation itself is not a full revelation of God's thoughts. That comes to us in Scripture. And so Paul can say something like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. You want to know what Christ thinks? Having lived 2,000 years ago, we would hold still to be existing in heaven and sovereign over all things. If we want to know what he thinks, we can look in Scripture. Because the thoughts of God, and more specifically the thoughts of Christ in the New Testament, are revealed there. Emotions are not a guide to what pleases God. That's not to say our emotions are unimportant as we serve God. And as we consider truths about God, we're going to be stirred emotionally, but emotions are not a guide to what pleases God. That comes from the rational mind. God is a rational being. He has communicated with us in rational ways, as we see in Scripture. Therefore, I bring that believing, that confident mind to God and to God's Word, and then I can observe, and I can learn, and I can draw conclusions as to who God is and what He said and what He wants me to do. That is a function of rationality. Unfortunately, we're living in a day where emotions rule all. What we think about everything is our truth. How we feel about ourselves is our truth, and we're living in a time that is post-objective reality, post-objective truth. We're beyond that now. We think reality and truth is sort of prehistoric. And we are now sovereign, not God. We are sovereign. So what I want, what I think, what I feel, that's ultimate truth. And we think that way to our peril. Also, we've established this point. We're obligated to obey God's will, such as a sign of our love and respect for Him. Even among those that would call themselves Christians today, this is not a very strongly held point. People look at the Bible, and especially the New Testament, and say, well, you know, you don't have to do it exactly that way, or you don't have to believe it exactly that way. You know, there's a lot of flexibility in being a Christian. It's all about your feelings. This is where the denominational world has imbibed the spirit of the culture. Well, as long as you love God and you feel warm and fuzzy toward Him, and, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do after that. And our thrust in this series has been, no, it does matter what we do. It matters whether we come to God's Word with a desire to understand its authority and what God is telling us He wants us to do. That matters. And we have demonstrated that in various ways. The Old Testament is not a source of authority for Christian living. Not to say it's unimportant. There's plenty for us to learn about God. There's plenty for us to learn about ourselves and human nature and the history of what God has done, leading to Christ. All of that makes the Old Testament very, very important, and we've spent a good bit of time the last couple of years in our Bible classes studying the Old Testament. But it is not our source of authority for living as a Christian. That comes from Christ. We are under a new covenant, and Jesus has given to us either directly Himself or through His approved ambassadors, the apostles, and even prophets, those that were not apostles that wrote New Testament books. We have this revelation from the Lord Himself that we should cite, that we should look to as our source of authority for what we're doing in terms of doctrine and in terms of what we're doing in collective church practice and how we live our lives individually. I just made this point. Jesus is not the only source of New Testament truth. He empowered the apostles to speak for Him. This is something that's not very well understood. There are those that do not like what, for example, the Apostle Paul taught about various things, and so it's easy for them to just kind of get their X-Acto knife and cut out Paul's writings. Or those that just say something like, well, I'm a red-letter Christian. I only go by the words of Jesus Christ. Well, no, you don't really. Because Jesus said He was going to empower His apostles by the Holy Spirit to speak for Him, again, as His ambassadors. So if we're really red-letter Christians, as it were, believing only in the words of Jesus, then we're naturally going to be led, again, it's a rational conclusion, listening to Jesus, we're going to be led to His apostles and prophets and see what it was that they actually say to us and would have us to believe and to know. We can access Scriptures by proper study methods. This is perhaps a problem with some. That is, they might lean lean into Scripture, as it were, and say that they want to know more about the Bible, or they want to maybe even follow the Bible, but they don't know how to go about it. They literally don't know how to be a good student. And so that's an important element in understanding the authority of God, is do we know how to study His Word? Do we know how to approach it, mine the truths that are found therein? And also, we'll end with this one as by way of review. While much New Testament teaching is against a backdrop of contemporary issues of first century life, the underlying principles can be applied to the challenges of any age. And this is why, ultimately, we look to the New Testament as our source of authority. We can look to various epistles in the New Testament. We can consider other things written in that day, the Gospels, the biographies, if you will, of Jesus. We can look at various purposes of the author. We can look at the circumstances they're in, what false teaching they're facing, what threats they're dealing with, what were some of the internal problems going on. We can evaluate all of that and realize that so many things are actually against a backdrop of first century life. But they're being dealt with in such a way that provides principles and ideas and thoughts and authority for us to take the teaching that may have been directed towards something contemporary of the day and then say, how does that apply to us in 2022? We're facing not exactly that same situation, maybe this dealt with in Ephesians or in 1 Timothy or whatever book, but we're dealing with something similar. What are the underlying principles from God's revealed will that help me face what we're dealing with today? And that's really how we approach the New Testament. There are some things we've already said in this previous series. There are some things in the New Testament that are very, very specific to that day and time and don't carry over. And those things are told to us in the New Testament. But then there are many other things that underlie the specifics that are being dealt with, eternal truths that we then can take and apply to our own life today. And so all of this taken together and many other things we didn't get into that we could have, all of this is pointing us back to God's revelation. It's pointing us back to what God has said. And if we, again, respect God and we want to be pleasing to God, then God has told us how to do that. And this is going to place a premium on us of understanding the Bible, investigating it, studying it, drawing out proper conclusions from it, and then practicing that, building our life around that, so that we're living overtly and deliberately, we're living a life that we hope and pray, with God's help, will be pleasing to Him, it will be acceptable to Him. Okay, that's a real quick review of several months' worth of preaching. So let's go on and talk more specifically as we bring this particular part of this series to a close. I want to talk with you about two major categories, and I'm going to call these negative consequences and positive consequences. And so if I do understand what Scripture is, these are the expressions of the mind and the will of God. This is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus we do have not the word of man. We don't have the fables and the mythology of man in Scripture. We've got the mind and the words of God. If I settle myself on that truth and then order my life accordingly, I am in essence declaring war against my own will. You and I have strong wills. God has made us that way. We have what we call free will. And that is the power to decide whether we're even going to listen to Him or not, whether we're going to pursue Him or not, whether we want to know any more about Him or not, whether we want to rebel against Him or not. God has given us free will, and it's a strong will. But when I take this step in my life of saying, there is a God, He has spoken, it's of utmost importance to me to be pleasing to Him and in harmony with Him, I'm declaring war against myself. That is, I am saying I want to do what God wants me to do, and I'm not merely content to just do what my own judgment, rationality, my own will tells me to do, or just what I want to do. So, teasing this out a little bit more, God does not call us to just simply do some religious things in our lives. Oh, well, I've got my work life over here, and I've got my recreational life over here, and I've got family life, and I've got my hobbies, and I've got all this going on, but every once in a while, I'll do something for God over here. On the Lord's Day, I might or might not assemble with God's people. If I have some other conflicting things, I may do those, but every once in a while, yeah, I'll sit in an assembly of God's people and I'll worship. That's not what God's calling us to. God is actually calling us to total transformation from the inside out. Let's look at how this is expressed in some different passages. First of all, Romans chapter 6. When we fully commit ourselves to the Word of God, believing that it is the authoritative will and mind of God being delivered to us, when we say that's going to guide my life, then there's this process the New Testament talks about dying to the old man, or the old man being put to death, and we becoming a new person in that whole process. So Paul begins this context in verse 1 of Romans 6 by fielding some questions, as it were, some objections to the things that he had been saying in previous chapters. What shall we say then, Romans 6:1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And whether that's a legitimate question or whether it is a slur or a misstatement of what Paul, or falsely concluding some things that Paul had been saying, is kind of hard to determine. But nonetheless, Paul is saying, okay, let's take up this objection. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since God's been so gracious to us already, well, then sin's not that big a deal. It just gives God a greater opportunity to show us grace. He said, no, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he ties this dying to sin to being baptized, our initial approach unto God. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He talks about baptism not as a religious rite to be practiced, but actually a moment wherein we share in the experience of the Lord himself. We're baptized into his death. What does that mean? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This, if you will, reenactment, in a sense, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by going down into the water and being covered up, coming up out of the water, Paul says this is the beginning of new life. Even so, we also should then walk in that newness of life that comes to us through baptism. That is, again, not a religious rite, but a desire to do exactly what the revealed will of God tells us to do. He continues, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is, as he was raised from the dead physically, we, figuratively in baptism, are raised from spiritual death. That is, baptism is a figure. We're not figuratively raised from spiritual death. We are, in fact, raised from spiritual death. But that occurs because in baptism, we then receive the benefits of the blood that Jesus shed for us. Verse 6 then, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The crucial phrase there in verse 6 is, our old man was crucified with him. We've declared war against ourselves. I'm not going to be the person that I was. I'm not going to have the values, live by the values that I had. My objectives are going to change. My life's routines are going to change. The way I interact with other people is going to change. The way I interact with God is going to change. But mostly in this context, he's saying my relationship with sin is going to change. Wherein before, I really didn't have that strong of an urge to resist sin. Now I do. I'm declaring war. I'm drawing a bright line in the sand. I'm not going to live the way that I had lived previously. A little bit later in the book, in chapter 12, Paul says the same thing in just a little bit of a different way. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is, the service you offer to God with your mind. You deliberately enter into this service, and you are serving God open-eyed and open-minded. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In my life, because of this inner change, I'm demonstrating what the will of God is. But it begins with this inner change. I won't read it for the sake of time, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he contrasts in that particular section of Scripture what the Ephesians were before they became Christians and then what they were after their conversion to Christ. And he talks about their futility of thinking. Well, that's too good a passage to pass up. Let's just read that. Okay, we might run a little bit longer. That's okay. I just want you to see this contrast. And how it is, in essence, declaring war against yourself. Okay, so Ephesians 4, verse 17. Watch the contrast. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now listen to how he describes the average man out there on the street and how he lives. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. You get the idea, these are people that don't respect the authority of God's word. They're lost because they're following their own will, their own thoughts, their own conclusions, their own reasoning. Who, in verse 19, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness. Now here's the practical outworking of what's missing in their thinking. They've given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But watch verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. What does verse 21 say? We come face to face with the authority of God's Word. And we're dedicated to that. We've heard Him, been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in what? The spirit of your mind. Christians are not people that just do some religious things. Christians are people that are no longer who they were before they became a Christian. Does that describe you? You still struggle with living one foot in the world and one foot doing some religious things? You wonder why it's not working? Why you're not growing? So we enter into battle when we become a Christian, when we face the authority of God's Word. We enter into a battle with our own desires, which can be very powerful. Our own habits, which often guide and direct the path of our life. Our conditioning, what we've come to see about ourselves and life and people, our own self-created values in our head, our rationale as to how we get through each day. Why do I do this? Why do I not do that? Why do I go here? Why do I go there? We all have rationales for what we do. It's not always valid, but we usually have rationales. We're not irrational people just sort of bouncing through the world until we hit something and we go, you know, a different direction like a pinball. We have a rationale, we have our habits, we have our conditioning, but as Paul said in Ephesians 4, it's often according to emptiness and vanity and ignorance and not being directed by the will of God. What we must do is question all of these things. Why do I believe what I do? Why do I do what I do? Why do I go where I go? Why do I speak to people the way that I do? How do I feel about this day, the Lord's day? What meaning does this have for me? What meaning does this have for me? All of these things, when you become a Christian, are going to be brought into question. And if we respect the authority of God's Word, we're going to reorder ourselves from the inside out so that we are addressing these things. When we see that our life is not in harmony with the will of God, the authority of God's Word, we're going to then say, I've got to do something about that. I've got to make an adjustment. I've got to alter the way that I'm living. Based on that, is it a wonder that when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, his response was to go into the city and pray for 3 days, fasting, praying? Paul's beginning this process. What have I been? How wrong have I been? What do I need to do now? You see, if you're an honest person and you're open to the will of God, you can't confront these things and just say, oh well, and shrug it off. No wonder when it really dawned on Peter in great power who Jesus really was, that he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. When we're before this kind of power and this kind of truth, it exposes us. And Peter knew what he was. And he couldn't at that point see what he could be. He knew what he was, but he couldn't see what he could be. And he said, leave me. Go away from me. I can't live in your presence. And of course, Jesus had other plans. It's no wonder that Felix, when Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, said, go away, I've heard enough of that. He didn't have any respect for the authority of God's word. He knew how he was living and he wanted to live the way that he was living and he didn't want to hear anything different. So in Acts 24 and verse 25, he just says, go away, Paul. Committing to God's authority is the ultimate confrontation with ourselves. But in that, to commit to the authority of God's word is to declare war against the judgments, values, and conclusions of the world. It's not that we want to go to war. It's not that we crave controversy and we want to be offensive to people. This is just the natural consequence of siding with God. The natural consequence of siding with God is I'm going to become an enemy of the world. And not by my choice. We all wish that would be different. It's really the choice the world's going to make. But this is the consequence. Turn with me to John 15. When we declare war against the judgments, values, and conclusions of the world isn't going to like it. We may want to package the truth and speak the truth in such a way, and yes, we should speak with grace, speak with love and consideration for others, but if we think by doing that we're going to negate the offense that others are going to feel over what we stand for, we're sadly mistaken. Look, folks, if Jesus couldn't do it, you're probably not going to do it. I'm probably not going to do it. If the apostles couldn't speak the truth without engendering strife and opposition, even as we studied in our class this morning, if the apostles couldn't do it, we're probably not going to do it. That's not that we don't go looking for a fight or even enjoy the process. But nonetheless, it's going to be forced upon us. John 15 and verse 18, of course, Jesus is very upfront about all of this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. This is very raw language from Jesus. Talks about hating God and hating Him. He said that's the reaction of the people who do not listen to God. They hate those that come from God. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is one of those cases that I mentioned in our review earlier, where the Bible may be speaking about something very specific. In this case, it's the apostles and what they're going to experience personally, but there's a principle in this that always applies. No matter how long the earth stands, there's going to be a battle between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between God's will and man's will. There's always going to be that stress and that tension. It's not just the apostles, it's not just Jesus, it's anybody who takes that stand for the truth and says, I respect the word of God. You're going to get the blowback from that. The world isn't going to like it. Back in Matthew chapter 10, again, Jesus is there talking specifically to the apostles about sending them out two by two to spread the word as he's already gone through Galilee several times. These are areas, towns, cities Jesus has already been in. So they should be primed and ready for the apostles to come and share further truth. But Jesus not only is commissioning them to do that, he's looking down the road. And he's anticipating what is going to happen, not just when they go to the cities of Galilee, but when they go to the world in the Great Commission. But he says this in Matthew 10 and verse 16, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We saw that this morning in our class in Acts. When Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin, they're speaking the words of God. Obviously, that's part of their boldness. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, verse 21. A father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Persecution, Jesus says, is going to come basically from three areas: religious, political, and family connections. Some of the closest connections that we may have in this life, our physical family, we may find ourselves at odds with them because we have taken a stand for the truth. We say we respect the Word of God and we're going to follow it. Christians operate upon a completely different set of values and principles from the world. I'm going to use Kevin Pulliam as an example. If he minds, he can rebuke me later. But he was telling me a story the other night. He teaches in the Fairfax County school system and was actually looking at the teacher's handbook and understanding that what that school system is asking teachers to do is lie. If a child identifies with one gender at school and calls themselves by another name, they are not permitted to tell the truth, or more negatively, they are to cover that up so the parents will not find out. That puts Kevin in a dilemma. It puts many of you, me on certain occasions, in a dilemma in our work world, dealing with neighbors and wherever else we may be in life. What am I going to do when the world starts putting pressure on me to not respect the Word of God and not honor the authority of His Word? when the world's actually telling me you must lie. You must lie. You must deceive. You must not encourage the respect of children for their parents and their authority. We clearly must do that as Christians. We must foster a relationship of honor and obedience and respect between Christians and their parents. What do you think that kind of a directive from a school system is going to do to a family? It is actively seeking to undermine the unity, the well-being, and the respect of that family. What's Kevin going to do? What are you going to do when it comes to your doorstep? How do we handle this? You see, this is where the battle begins. This is not theoretical. Some of the things, you know, that I've had to preach on the last few years, 30 years ago, were theoretical. You know, if this ever happens, you know, it's not anymore. It's not theoretical. It's here, and it's real. The New Testament uses military and warfare analogy to describe the Christian life. We have lived, though, those of us maybe my age and close to it, we have lived in a society generally called a Judeo-Christian ethical society. No more. There's open warfare against a Judeo-Christian view of society and morals. Folks, the war is here. And when we declare for the Word of God, for the authority of God's Word, our allegiance and our dedication to it, it is, again, a declaration of war against the world and the world against us. And Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It wasn't his desire. He didn't want men to be at war with each other, but he knew that would be a consequence of those that chose to follow him against those that would not choose to follow him. Well, let's make a couple of points on the positive side so we're not totally discouraged this morning. Declaring for the Word of God, to dedicate ourselves to the authority of God's Word, brings to us in life a solid foundation for a purposeful, for a fulfilling life here upon the earth. This is one way Jesus put it. This is something we might sing with our children in Bible's class or even at home. Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then Jesus states the opposite. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is building their life, their house, on sand. We live, again, among a society that rejecting the Word of God is confused, it's contradictory, it's conflicted. It is an echo of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Yet we insist that we can because of our humanistic hubris. We don't need God. We've outgrown that. That's a primitive idea from a primitive past. We are so smart. We are so capable. We're so ingenious. We don't need God. But again, going back to Psalm 119, by contrast, God's Word is a lamp to the feet of those who are searching for the right way to live. Psalm 119, verse 105. 119, 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Not through my own judgments, my own evaluation of what's going on in the world. Surely COVID should have weaned us off of that overconfidence in ourselves, but no. No, we've not learned anything from it about our limitations, about our own ignorance. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to Paul's words as he's beginning to face the reality of his life ebbing away. Isn't this the kind of thing that You want to be able to say, when the majority of your life is now in your rearview mirror, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day." That is a man with great confidence, not in himself, but in Christ, in someone else. It's not merely that Paul is committed to a philosophy. He's got an outlook that he has confidence in. Paul's confidence is in a person. And through that relationship with Christ, yes, he does have a worldview. He does have a value structure. He's got priority, but it doesn't come from his own investigations and trying to determine what he needs to do in his life. It all comes from Christ. And he said, "I know whom I have believed." We're not just committed to an abstract body of teaching, a Christian system. We're committed to Christ, to have his approval, to gain and secure his love, to follow his guidance, to receive his help, to have the hope that he instills within us as we face not only life's various challenges, but the ultimate challenge of coming to the end of our life. That is a positive consequence. You know, the world frames following the Bible in negative terms only. It's slavery, you can't think for yourself, it takes away all the fun in life, and blah, blah, blah. Actually, those that commit themselves to the revelation of God, who trust in and believe in the authority of his word, they're the ones that have direction, have purpose, have fullness, are joyful on a deep level that goes way beyond the emotions, and have hope for the world to come. This is a strong, stable life that enables the apostles to stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "You do what you have to do, and we're going to do what we have to do." As Danny said in class, the same Peter that crumbled about 2 months before stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "We're going to listen to God, not you." That is strength. That's power. That's clarity. And that comes from respecting the authority of God's word. To commit to the authority of God's word is to have courage of our convictions and strength of mind to stand for the truth. Again, we just talked about that with Peter. Paul went from synagogue to synagogue, being beaten, imprisoned, harassed, chased out of town. And he would leave one place and go to the next and do the same thing that got him that treatment in the previous place. That is, he preached the gospel. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So much of what we are as Christians comes to us from the outside. We're not looking for it within ourselves. We're imbibing it from the outside. It's God's power. It's God's strength. It's God's truth. It's God's direction. It's hope that comes from God. It's peace of mind that comes from God. It's peace with others that come from God and how we then live our lives. Hebrews 13:6, we may say boldly, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's what Peter said, and John said, and then the apostles all together. We're going to obey the Lord. We're going to obey God. It's not that man can't do anything to me, but what man can do to us pales in relative comparison. Jesus said, "Don't fear the one that can destroy the body. Fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell." Men can make life miserable for us because they don't share our values. They don't believe in God. They think the word of God is archaic, maybe even dangerous, holding society back. Well, unbelievers can make it miserable for us. But if we have God's approval, we will have the strength to deal with that. Then finally this morning, to commit to the authority of God's word is to have a settled mind that is certain of the direction we should travel. Much of the neurosis, the anxiety, the fretfulness, the mental distress of the world is due to doubt and confusion. People don't know which way to turn. We thought the internet might answer all of our questions. It just raised more questions. It makes it difficult to know whose word to believe, what advice to follow. The world lives with contradictory, fruitless messaging. They don't know whether to go A, B, C, none of the above, all the above. When Festus blurted out to Paul, when Paul was talking about his apostolic work, he blurted out, "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad." What was Paul's answer? "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." There's a man who is in great possession of himself. He knows what he believes. He knows what he's doing. He knows what his life is about. We had Peter and John, the other apostles, before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, taking a stand. Here's Paul now before the Roman governor, and he's just as strong. And will eventually give his testimony before Caesar in Rome. But look at the way this, the same thing is being evaluated. Paul's life, his work, his beliefs, his teaching. "Your great learning has driven you mad. You're crazy, Paul." "No, Festus, I'm not crazy. My beliefs are based on reason and truth. This is why I'm able to do what I'm doing and even stand before you and answer as I am." Again, much of the world's already discounted and rejected the Bible and the gospel. They see it as fantasy, fables, and fabrications. But it truly holds the solutions to the very things that trouble those that have rejected it. The ultimate irony, the thing you need the most is the thing that you will not have. Instead, they turn to their own gods, small g gods, drugs, distractions, debaucheries, debates, degeneracy. You know, everybody's got a god, even those that deny it. Some of the social, political movements in this world mimic religion. They have all the features of religion, they just deny that they're actually religious. We all have a god. Most of them are small g gods. Is yours the big G God? The creator of all things? The redeemer of mankind? The savior of our sins? The one who inhabits heaven, the very place that we want to go and to be with him after life is over? You see, because we believe in an afterlife. We do not believe this is all there is. How in the world can we have the same outlook as the world when the world generally doesn't believe there's anything after this and we do? We're already on the wrong footing. We're already on a wholly different foundation of purpose and values. We live this life for the next life, to be with God and Jesus and the Spirit and angels and saints in the next life. Can you imagine the neurosis that would come upon people that believe that when they take their last breath here on earth, there is nothing more for them? They are dead and gone. It might take a pill to help you deal with that if you're going to reject the big G God, because that's an extremely distressing thought. Only I don't think most of the unbelievers in this world recognize that's where their stress is coming from. I'm out of harmony with God. I'm not living according to the existence and the reality that He made me for. And I've denied the very thing that's of the most importance, and that's life after this. Those questions are just shoved aside. And people wonder why they're miserable and unhappy, without direction. Why so many give themselves over to crime and excesses that make their life here on earth miserable. Whatever it may cost us to base our lives on Scripture, on the authority of God's Word, whatever it may cost us, it is worth it for the benefits and the blessings that God offers to us. One more thought, just to kind of summarize all of this. Think about this one difference. God will never, in His Word, advise us against our ultimate good. But man will. Man's philosophies will. Man's guidance will. There are certain things that, from a political standpoint or social standpoint or medical or psychological standpoint, this world may advise us to do things that later we realize that was not in my best interest. God will never do that. Following God's word will never make us later look back and say, that was terrible advice and it really harmed me. If you discount everything else I said in the lesson today and just think about that one point, we should walk away with great respect for the Word of God. God will never steer us wrong. So as we bring our lesson and our service to a close this morning, where do you stand relative to the issue that we have discussed this morning? Do you have ultimate respect for the authority of God's Word? Is it the centerpiece of your life? Are you living a life that is conforming your will to the will of God? Do you have joyful curiosity about Scripture and what it's teaching? Do you have the excitement of saying, and I think this should be exciting to us, to say of ourselves, I'm out of harmony here. I need to correct something. I mean, to some that may sound like abject failure, but it's not. It should be an exciting journey where we're all looking to the will of God and saying, what does God want me to be so I can be better? So I can be a better husband, wife, mother, father, employee, citizen, brother, sister in Christ, elder, preacher, teacher. That should be an exciting prospect. But it begins with an honesty and an openness toward the authority of God's Word. If you examine yourself this morning and find that you are falling short in that, our exhortation is to draw your own line in the sand and say, I'm not going to be that way anymore. I'm not going to live that way anymore. The disharmony is killing me. I'm going to be all in. I'm going to devote myself fully and wholly to the will of God. Now, as we sing this song, if we can help you in that regard, it may be that we can offer a public prayer for you, or we can help you in your initial obedience and surrendering yourself to the Lord and doing as we talked about in Romans 6 today, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. If you realize that is something that you desperately need but have not done, and we can help you do that today, whatever it is that we can be of service to you as we bring our service to a close, we can help you. Would you come while we stand and sing?